This morning we are again in Hebrews chapter 13. This morning we're looking at verse number 7, remembering your leaders. So let's get into it. First of all, let's look at the scripture itself, Hebrews 13 verse 7. But again, we're going to go back to chapter 12 verse 28 and begin our reading there. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Aren't you glad for that? We've got a kingdom that cannot be shaken. We just sang, Jesus shall reign. He is reigning. He's reigning right now over a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, it is our opportunity and responsibility to offer to God acceptable service of worship as priest-kings in this new temple, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. Think of that. We've come to revere our great Savior, to honor Him and to worship Him. And we're to do so with fear and the anticipation that He is a consuming fire and that we are obligated to be holy and without blemish before Him. For as 29 says, He is a consuming fire. So how do we do this? Let brotherly love continue, that which was established in the Old Testament under these two commandments. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And like last week, we looked at the little video there on what that word strength means. It was very interesting. Meon. Meon, which means everything. It's an adjective. It describes something. It adds a superlative to things. It, like God declared everything to be very good. Meon good. Superlatively good. But here it's just ma'on, and which means with everything. We're to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our everything. He's worthy. He is worthy. And the second commandment is simply this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's how we love God with everything. He created us in His image. He cares for his image bearers. We are to be the means and the instruments of caring for His image bearers. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect. And how do we do this? By not neglecting to show hospitality to strangers. For thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you are also in the body. Let marriage, and then we deals with two evils that block this. And the one is uncleanness and immorality. So let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. And then the second is covetousness and greed for things, self-centered, greedy life. So keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For He said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man can do to me. This forms the bridge for the next. And for the next verses till verse 19, we have a whole new section that really is that flows off of this promise, I will never leave you nor forsake you, and this statement here from the 118th Psalm, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear what man can do to me. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. So let's get into that verse. So by way of introduction then, verses 7 through 19 answer the immediate condition of the Hebrew recipients of this epistle. And what was it? He's writing to them because they have been wavering because of their persecutions and because of opposition to the gospel. They are beginning to lose heart and beginning to think that maybe following Christ wasn't such a good idea after all. So they were going to ready to quit Christ and go back to the temple, to temple worship, to Judaism. And the whole purpose of the book of Hebrews here is to explain to them, Judaism is over. It's gone. What it pointed to is now fulfilled. Christ has come. He is now everything. To go back to Judaism is to renounce what has already now been accomplished. Christ is what we are to follow. Not Judaism anymore. And he shows the superiority of Christ and Christianity over Judaism. And then warns them. And we see that warning back in chapter 6 and verses 1 to 12. I'm not going to read them all. But let us go on, he says, unto perfection. That's let's leave the elementary doctrine of Christ. And go on unto perfection. The elementary doctrine of Christ, I really believe, has reference to Judaism. It's elementary. It's pointing to the fulfillment which would be in Jesus Christ. So he says, let us go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God, and of instructions about washings. And see, all of these were parts of Judaism. But he warns there in verse 12, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. You've got to go on unto perfection. You've got to follow those who are heading there through faith, their faithfulness and patience inherit the promise. And then in chapter 10 and in verse 32, but recall the former days. Think about this. When you first came to Christ, after that you were enlightened. You endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after that you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. He shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith or faithfulness and preserve their souls through perseverance. So this is encouraging us in it. And it serves as a remedy, I think, for a third unspoken evil, one that blocks one's ability to offer to God these acceptable sacrifices, and that is withdrawing from Christ. How often we are tempted to do that, even in our daily walk. We're tempted to withdraw from Christ, to be drawn to something else. That's apostasy. Did you know that? We don't want to be apostates and completely throw in the towel and quit Christ completely, but sometimes we're tempted to withdraw from Christ when we don't say something we should say, or we don't do something we should do. This withdrawal then was due to the pressures of and the fear of persecution or its consequences. When you don't say something for Jesus Christ when you should, why do you not do so? Is it because you fear the consequences of it? You fear somebody is going to oppose you and rebuke you? or to think less of you? Jesus Christ should be to us the most important thing, the most important thing. So here we find the remedy, which is for this unspoken evil of pulling away from Christ or of denying Christ. It's what it is. It's denying Christ. And when we do this, there is a remedy that is posed for us here. And it's based on the promise that Jesus gave back in number 5. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. This is a powerful antidote for fear. How many times do we read in Scripture, fear not, fear not, fear not? And Christ says, you don't need to fear because I'm with you. I'm with you and I will always be with you. Fear not. Powerful antidote. Jesus promises that he will see us through every circumstance that we might encounter in our Christian walk. And the apostle supports this by the promise of quote there that he quotes in Psalm 118, verse 6. The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? I will not fear. What can man do to me? Proverbs 29 verse 25 warns us, the fear of man brings a snare. But whoso trusts in the Lord is safe. Consider Abraham. He was going down into Egypt because of the famine. God didn't tell him to go to Egypt, but he figured to go down to Egypt, that'll keep us safe in the time of famine. When he hit the border, Abraham began to fear. He looked at his beautiful wife and he said, they don't believe in divorce down here, so if they want you, they'll just kill me. So why don't we say that you're my sister, and then it'll be well with me? Why did Abraham do that? He feared what man could do to him. The fear of man brings a snare. He did it again. Even after God made it very clear to him that Sarah would be the mother of the promised seed with Abimelech and Gerar. He did it again. Or remember the consequences of Israel when they received the discouraging report of the spies. God promised them that land. And he promised them, I'm going to go before you and I'm going to drive them out before you. You don't need to fear them. I'm with you. But they said, oh, they're too big. Their cities are fortified. We can't do it. We can't do it. Even when Joshua and Caleb encouraged them with strong pleas. No, don't do this. Don't deny the Lord. Let's go. He promised it to us. Go. And then they said, oh, he has brought us up out of Egypt to kill us out here in the wilderness. God said, okay, you go back into the wilderness. And that's what's going to happen to you. You're all going to die. Every one of you. Not one of you will see this promised land. But your children will. You're all afraid of your children. But they're the ones that are going to inherit it. You won't inherit it, but they will. What an awful thing. Or Peter, who promised the Lord, though all these will forsake you, yet I will never forsake you. And then he got in the midst of the people there that were the enemies of Christ. Oh, aren't you one of his disciples? No, I don't know him. Don't know him. 3 times he denied Jesus Christ to servant girls. Old, big, brave Peter denying Jesus scared of a servant girl. Jesus went after him, said, you're not going to do this. You're not going to do this. But he did it. And Jesus warned, whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. Matthew chapter 10, verse 33. So we must remember that we're in an all-out war in the spiritual realm with an enemy who knows no bounds. However, we have an omnipotent helper who has promised never to leave us nor to forsake us. The only drawback is that our helper is invisible to our senses. We can't see him. He said he's with us, but I don't know where he is. But, and here's the blessing of this verse. He has provided for us those who stand in his stead so that we can see him. We can observe those who are our leaders. So Paul says, remember your leaders. Those who spoke to you the word of God. The following, and that's in these next verses here, the following verses 9-7 through 19, serve as an encouragement to struggling saints. And it's like that of chapter 11. He's gone through chapter 11, given biblical characters and how they were in various circumstances and yet remained faithful. Abraham, who remained faithful to God when God promised him a land and a people, saying he endured by looking for a city whose builder and maker was God. Moses, who saw him who is invisible. So here we're told to remember your leaders, to serve as an encouragement for struggling saints, like that of chapter 11. However, the leaders here referred to are gone. They are no longer with us. And it's seen here in three things in this section. And you need to see this. First of all, in the word remember. Then second of all, in the past tense, who spoke to you the word of God. Not our speaking, but who spoke to you the word of God. And then of their final outcome. Observe the outcome of their conversation. The King James has conversation, their manner of life, their way of life, their walk of life. In other words, these were individuals who led the church, but were not now doing that. They were gone. They were graduated to glory. Those who had graduated to glory. Like biblical characters. We look to biblical characters. We also need to look to the lives and the deeds of Christian leaders of the immediate past. And how many of God's people have been helped and encouraged by reading biographies of the saints? Ordinary people who served God in difficult circumstances. And the leaders here that I believe Paul had reference to were those apostles and servants of Christ, many of whom had suffered greatly under the Jewish persecutions, the Roman persecutions, who were trying to extinguish the church and Christ's testimony on earth. And he's exhorting now these wavering readers to look to this example. And of those who remain faithful to the very end. Now we stand here blessed with two millennia of men and women who proved that the Lord is a great helper and does not fail. You get discouraged? Look to Christian leaders of the past and how they stood and remained faithful to the very end. I'm following here the order of the King James Version. The King James Version. Remember them that have the rule over you and have spoken to you the word of God, whose faith follow. And then thirdly, considering the end of their conversation. The last two phrases are reversed in the English Standard. So let's look at this then, remembering your leaders. Take courage. Here, by holding the memory, in memory, the example of past church leaders. Jesus, in Ephesians 4, 11 and 12, says he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. And what did he give to men? He gave to the church apostles and prophets, evangelists or missionaries, and pastor teachers, shepherd teachers. The word that translated here to remember, I believe it would be better understood as to hold something in memory or to be mindful, to hold it in memory or to memorialize. Memorialize. Memorialize those leaders, your leaders, who have preached to you the word of God. So the emphasis here is not so much on their example as on their mission. What were these doing? I don't think God is really interested in memorializing men as much as he is memorializing his work in them toward the purpose that he was accomplishing. So the idea here is to go before those who went before you. That is to lead you, and they were those who had authority from Christ to rule over others. This is biblical eldership, preparing the saints to serve Christ under every circumstance. What's the job of the church leader? He's not supposed to be some big dynamic individual that's popular and everybody, whoa, you know, big rock star, superstar preacher. No, he's just an ordinary man, just like the people in the pew. He has a special calling from God to lead them, and he's to lead them by example, yes, but to lead them because Christ is going to work in them to show them how it is done. They're examples. Going before. They're not legislators of church policy, inventing new laws and rules for the saints. Legislation is the work of the king, the head of the church. There have been too many ecclesiastical despots in the church. In Revelation chapter 6, verse 12, Christ said to the church there in Ephesus, yet you have this, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. You know what the word Nicolaitans means? Rulers of the laity. When you have a priest class or a preacher class that's set up as above others, Jesus said, I hate that. I hate it. And then to the church there in Pergamum, he says in chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, so also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent, or I will come to you soon and war against them. Lord, war against them with the sword of my mouth, which is what? The word of God. That's an evil. In 3 John, verses 10, 9 and 10, John there wrote, I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers, and so stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. Here was a fellow who was actually standing in the road of let brotherly love continue. John says, I'm going to come deal with him. He's not right. Rather, church leaders are to be administrators of the king's policies, ordering the household of God through proper discipline. And that's what we have in verse number 17 of the 13th chapter. Listen, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. How many pastors are there who go home with no joy and only groaning? Paul says, don't do that. That brings us to this point. Those who have spoken to you the word of God, that is the criterion. Those who have spoken to you the word of God. John chapter 3, verse 34, Jesus said, for he whom God has sent utters the words of God. Now he's speaking of himself, but this is a principle that God uses in all of his leadership. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God. For he gives the Spirit without measure. Well, that is a powerful and comforting verse to a man believing that he has been called of God to preach the word of God. In 1 John chapter 4, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world, speaking their own word. See? They didn't come from God. How do you know they didn't come from God? Because they're not preaching God's word, they're preaching their own. They're false prophets. Romans chapter 16, verses 17 and 18. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine. Every division in the body of Christ has occurred because somebody got some idea and began to ride it as a hobby horse and split the church over it. That's the one thing I tried to do. I went back and I started to look and see who divided and what they divided and where, what was the line of truth that was constant from the early church on. And it is clear. It's clear. And you find these new doctrines coming up over and over and over again, splitting the church and dividing the church with some new heresy. Something that was not taught, not practiced in the early body. That is our standard. And that's what we must go by. So Paul said, avoid them, for such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. 2 John 10, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, the teaching of the Word of God, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting. For whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. So, this is the criterion. So then, what do we have? We have God's pattern for the church leadership is that of the shepherd sheep. Shepherd and his sheep. The sheep are the saints. I think about John chapter 21 there, verses 15 through 17. I mentioned about how Peter failed the Lord and denied him three times. So what did Jesus do? He came back to the boat there and found Peter on the water. Summoned him to the shore, sat him down, fed him breakfast. Isn't our Savior gracious? And after he'd fed him, he said, Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? You're to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The second is like unto it. You shall love your neighbors yourself. Peter said, yes, Lord, I love you. Then tend my sheep. Take care of my sheep. Peter, do you love me? Lord, you know I love you. Feed my lambs. And then he asked him a third time. Why did he ask him a third time? Jesus denied him three times. So now Jesus is getting him to confess three times. I love you, Lord. I love you, Lord. If you love me, then feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. Quit being a fisherman and become a shepherd and feed my sheep. See, this is the important thing. The saints, the sheep, are under pastors. The word poimen, that's translated often pastors in the New Testament, is the word shepherd. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 to 5, I exhort the elders that are among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and as a partaker of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd, pastor, the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those who are in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. What is he talking about? Cocky, arrogant preachers. He says, humble yourself. Don't act like the big boss. Act like a caretaker. Act like a shepherd, watching over sheep, tending the sheep, ministering to the sheep, not for personal gain, but in obedience to Jesus Christ. The task of those who shepherd, who are the shepherd leaders, is five things. Number one, they're to feed the sheep. Acts 20, verse 28, Paul says, care for the flock of God over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseer. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he has, to care for it, which he has obtained with his own blood. To feed, to watch for enemies, and to defend the sheep. Shepherds need to know who the enemy is. So the sheep don't necessarily have to worry about it, but they do. And then to be ready to defend them. To doctor the wounded and sick sheep. To care for those who are struggling, who have doubts, who are spiritually ill. Fourthly, to seek out and to rescue the straying sheep. Bring them back. And then fifthly, to love the sheep by giving their lives, giving themselves completely to it. It's not a job. It's not a salary to be negotiated. It's a life work of giving, see? And so earning the trust of the sheep. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. The under-shepherd stands in Christ's place. So the sheep ought to hear the voice of the shepherd through the under-shepherd and follow Christ through the under-shepherd, not the under-shepherd. Don't follow the under-shepherd. You'll be disappointed every time. Follow Christ as you hear his voice through the under-shepherd. See, this is an important truth. That brings us to the second thing. Mimic their fidelity. Mimic their fidelity. What does this mean? Faith is used in several ways in the scripture. Faith means trust, whereby the heart is turned to God to rest on his word and promise. Proverbs 3:5, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not unto your own understanding. That's faith. I think the best definition of faith in scriptures is Proverbs 3:5, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not unto your own understanding. Or we could read Ephesians 5:8, for by grace you have been saved, how? Through faith, trust. This is not your own doing. It is a gift of God and not the result of works. So it's trust and not doing something. It's trust so that no one may boast. Second of all, faith is used of a body of truth that is to be believed, or we call it doctrine or teaching. In Acts chapter 14, verse 22, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations they must enter the kingdom of God. How? Strengthening the souls of the disciples. How? Through teaching. Encouraging them to continue in the faith. How? Through teaching the faith. This body of truth, this body of doctrine that we have now, that we struggle with, and that this light that we struggle in, and through many tribulations to enter the kingdom of God. Thirdly, faith is used of its effects, its fruits. That is, it springs from faith's root. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6 reads, Now Timothy has come from us and has brought us good news of your faith and love. How did Timothy convey to Paul the faith of the Thessalonians? By telling him what they were doing that showed that they were following the word and obedient to Christ. Good question. If I were to go someplace and they were to ask me, how's the folks there at Calvary Baptist doing? What could I tell them of your works, of the fruit of your faith, that would evidence the reality of it? Good question. Then fourthly, it's used of fidelity or faithfulness, demonstrating faith's endurance. And I believe that's how it's used here. It's used of fidelity or faithfulness, demonstrating faith's endurance and consistency. We see this in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Or Romans chapter 3, verse 3. What if some were unfaithful, disbelieving? Does their disbelieving nullify the believing faith of God or the faithfulness of God? No, faithfulness of God. This exhortation then demands that believers remain loyal to Jesus Christ in spite of temptations on the way. Mimic their faith. So here's the exhortation. Keep faithful. Just like your leaders have stayed faithful, you stay faithful. Stay faithful. True faith always endures to the end. Jesus said, he that endures to the end shall be saved. He that endures to the end shall be saved. It's not an effort to endure to the end. If you have true faith, you will endure to the end. How many are there that fall away? And many don't really understand or realize that they have fallen away. They get discouraged about a thing and they quit. And if you ask him, are you saved? Oh, yes, I'm saved. I accepted Jesus as my Savior when I was a little child. What are you doing now? Nothing. How are you serving Christ now? I'm not. Are you faithful to church? No. You've apostatized. He that endures to the end shall be saved. See, this is the problem. So, What's interesting here is that the term that's translated imitate is a Greek word that it sounds exactly like it, mimic. We get our English word mimic from it. Mimic their faith. Mimic their faithfulness. These leaders have stayed true to God, mimic their faithfulness. Then we come to the third exhortation. Observe their end. The apostle here points how these faithful leaders graduated to glory. You watched them. You saw how they were when they came to Christ, how they served you in the leadership of the church, and then how they stayed faithful to Christ all through their time and in the midst of great opposition and difficulties and trials, and how they died faithful. They went to the stake and they looked up to heaven and praised Jesus for his faithfulness to them in the midst of their trials. For Jesus said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Observe their end. How did it close? How did it end for them? The Greek term used here is not the normal word for end, which is telos or telos, but one that means a way out. It's only used twice. The only other time that it's used is in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, where he says, he will make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Nobody ever endures temptation, but the Lord has provided for him a way of escape that he may endure it. It's the same word. It refers not only to the end of their physical life, but the manner in which they closed their life of faithfulness in following Jesus. How they went out. I like what John Owen wrote in his massive commentary on Hebrews. He said, it is not therefore merely an end that is intended, but an end accomplished with a deliverance from, and so a conquest over such difficulties and dangers as men were before exposed unto. In other words, this brother that got tied to a stake and then burned at the stake, we look at it and we say, well, I guess the enemy won. No, they didn't. For we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And they knew it. And therefore they could lift their eyes up in the midst of great excruciating pain and smile and look heavenward and expect Christ to receive them to glory. Graduation time. I'm going home to be with Jesus. Now compare that with these other Christians that he's writing to here who because of difficulty have decided, you know, maybe we should just throw in the towel. Don't do it, Paul says. Don't do it. Think about your leaders. Those who suffered and died. Those who were stoned. Those who were skewered with a sword. Think about them in their last moment. It wasn't a loss for them, it was gain. For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Paul ended his life, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 and 8. He writes to Timothy, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering. And the time, no, see, he regarded his life as a sacrifice well-pleasing to God. His martyrdom was something that was a matter of worship. Think of that. I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought a good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all who love his appearing. So what can we take from this? What can we take away? First of all, many pastors ponder, and I'm one of them, ponder, is my ministry accomplishing anything worthwhile for the glory of God? Or do my messages help those who hear them? Sometimes you feel like more of a burden than a blessing. And it's a great note here of encouragement to all pastors to realize that Paul's qualifying statement is, who spoke to you the word of God. You know, years ago when I entered the ministry, I realized that I'm neither clever nor eloquent. I have no charismatic personality or genius mental powers, but I can study the scriptures. I can study the word of God, and I can teach what God has given in the word. That is a great encouragement. Those who have spoke to you the word of God. When I came to this church, I said, I'm going to go down there, I'm going to love those people and teach them the word. I have no other motive, no other ambition than that. Go down there and teach them the word and love them. And let the Lord do his work. It's the work of the Spirit to take the word of God and apply the word of God to the people who hear it. It's not my job. Let's then look at this. Do you esteem your leaders, your elders, because of their work? 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, Paul says, we ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, teach you, and esteem them very highly in love because of their work, which is what? Ordering the congregation and teaching them, admonishing them, the word of God. Admonishing means to order and through teaching and information. Admonish you and esteem them very highly in love because of, the very next words, be at peace among yourselves. The one thing that really hurts more than anything else is to know that people in the church have disagreements with other people in the church. Can't talk to them, can't love them. So you need to ask yourself some questions. The first question you need to ask is, are you faithful and diligent both in attendance and attention to the word preached in order to benefit from the labors of your elders? Be faithful and diligent in both attendance and attention. It's not just sitting here listening to it. Are you hearing it? Spurgeon said, I can excuse occasional laughter in the congregation over a little levity than a half hour of solemn slumber. You need to keep people awake sometimes by a joke. See, because the preacher doesn't do it for his benefit, he does it for yours. Now, I benefit. You don't know how I benefit. See, this is the fact. Number two, are you careful to apply and to carry out in your daily walk the principles of the Word of God that have been taught to you? First of all, are you diligent and faithful and diligent in the attendance, in both attendance and attention to the Word of God preached? And then are you careful to apply and to carry out in your daily walk, your daily walk, tomorrow, Tuesday, Wednesday, and so on, the principles of the Word of God that have been taught to you? And then C, are you tempted to compromise the truth for convenience? We're Christ's image bearers. We're here to represent Jesus Christ. We're here to image him in the world. We're here to be a model of what it is to be a Christian. Because that's how the devil will tempt you and bring you out of it, is he'll get you sidetracked, diverted to other things, something more convenient. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 14. From the King James. I like the King James here. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold. Listen to that. If we hold our confidence steadfast to the end. Oh, that might be true of me. That when the end comes, they might say of me, he remained true to his Savior to the very end. Father, thank you for the Word of God. And thank you for the lives of great saints. Men men who failed, often failed. David failed. Others fail. Lord, I failed. But Lord, you know the hearts of these men, and you've called them to this service, and your Spirit has worked in them, and Lord, you have restored them like Peter to do the job that you called them to do, to feed the flock of God over which the Holy Spirit made them overseers. So, Father, I pray for those who are in the leadership, and I pray for those who are in the pew, that we might just simply follow Jesus. And we follow Jesus because he has given that instruction in his word, and we follow Jesus because he has given his Spirit to teach us how to do that which is instructed in the word. And we just praise you for it in Jesus' name.